have noticed the bulletin today is green. Thanks to Billy in the office. It's in honor of St. Patrick's Day. You may have also noticed there's a big chicken. There is a reason. I will let you know what it is. Bit of explanation. In the gospel passage, Jesus is turning his face toward Jerusalem. That's the language, which is biblical speak for he is coming. Be ready. And yet he's suddenly warned in the scripture passage that his life is in danger, a warning coming from, interesting, the Pharisees in Galilee, those who had previously opposed and scorned him. Jesus is naturally suspicious of this turn of heart. He may be suspicious that they're in league with Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch, not the king, but the tetrarch, for the Romans had put him as a puppet ruler over a quarter of Palestine. In order to get Jesus to leave their territory, which is Galilee, and to head toward Jerusalem, so that he then becomes Pontius Pilate's problem. So that's kind of the background. In this passage from Luke, it's just a few verses of Luke, it gives us tremendous insight into the heart and mind of Jesus at this critical point in his mission. Not only does he respond to Herod, as you'll hear, with an insult, but he also mourns what Jerusalem has become. And Jesus puts forth the image of a mother hen to represent his and God's caring compassion and sacrifice for Jerusalem. Listen to these few verses from Luke. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me. Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem." Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, and I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" A hen? God as a mother hen? Calling God a big chicken. I thought that was rather strange too, until I read this explanation from a scholar theologian. This is how he explained it. "I am a city boy, and you can imagine that I gain such illustrative thoughts only from books. However, this last fall, I spent several months in Tanzania, where each day and night I passed the chicken house on the way to and from the campus where I taught. Regularly, mother hens had new broods of downy chicks that stayed close as they pecked around the grass. At night, one by one, they climbed under her breast, and you could see nothing but the hen on guard, her chicks lost somewhere under her feathers. When a fox attacked at night, she would not run away, not a mother hen. She bared her breast, and the fox took her first. In the morning, there was nothing but clusters of feathers here and there, and little chicks running around on their own. The mother hen represents a new form of power and leadership, the one for others, the servant leader, the one whose extravagant love considers the welfare of her own foremost. Thus, the means of survival over against the attack of the wily foxes of this world is provided not by retaliation or brute force, but by gathering the innocent, the victims, into a community in which the love of a mother hen lives on even after her death. We indeed need to put our awareness into that holy, holy land state of mind. So let us prepare ourselves with a word of prayer. Lord God, there is so much in these passages today that no one sermon or service can fully convey. So we ask you to help us consider and wrestle with Jesus' words and his witness throughout this reflective season of Lent, so that we might become changed and called and committed people. Amen. A number of years ago, I was quite privileged and blessed to tour the country of Israel and Palestine, from the hills of Galilee and Nazareth in the north to the Dead Sea and Masada in the south, and throughout the streets of Jerusalem. Walking in those places where Jesus and his disciples walked, I found myself transported back those 2,000 years to the city of David. I felt the holiness of that city for the Jews, the barren beauty of the countryside and the hills and the opulent rule of those who imposed their will upon that sliver of land by the Mediterranean. One could feel the sudden storm rising on the Sea of Galilee and visualize Jesus and 5,000 followers listening on the hillside. You could almost taste the fine wine coming out of jars of ritual water in Cana. You see, this is a holy land because people expect to encounter God spiritually there. Behind all the other signs of human failings and religious divisions, one with eyes of faith will see God's city revealed in Jerusalem. Jesus did. Jesus mourned the fact that the downcast eyes of weary Jerusalemites couldn't behold the streets paved with the golden radiance of God's love and the pure intoning of righteousness and justice that sounded forth from earth and sky and the very walls of their homes from the prophets. For hadn't Isaiah walked those same streets proclaiming that a remnant would return and they were that remnant? Hadn't Jeremiah pronounced prophetic sentence upon the nation from turning from God and yet bought a piece of land just outside the gates as the city was under siege to show his confidence that God would reclaim and restore the people? Hadn't David, shepherd boy and mighty king, ruled this city and these people in faith and expectation of God's nurture and blessing? How often it is we judge the whole only by the part that we first observe. How very much depth and power and joy and reality we miss if we don't see the city of God beneath the pain and the ugliness and even the terror in our world. It's somewhat like a story that I heard of a very wealthy young man who had all the things that he materially might desire in life, but he was born with a condition that left his face disfigured. And because of this flaw, he would stay only in his house and walk around his own garden closed in by a high wall. Now, in the darkness of evening, though, he would leave his walled-in garden and walk down by the seashore. And one night he heard beautiful music. He hid himself in the shadows and saw a young girl playing a violin. And so each subsequent night he would leave his house and walk down to the seashore and listen to the young lady play the beautiful music. But because of his self-perceived ugliness, he would hide in the shadows so that he would not be seen. Later, the young man said to his servant, "Take this money, give it to the lady with the violin, and in order that she might go to the best school of music in Europe and master the beautiful music. After some years of study, she returned home, and she was taken to the house of the man who had paid for her education. He was standing in his garden, and when the gate was opened, she ran up behind him, threw her arms around his waist, and she cried, 'I love you, I love you.' And he said, 'No, it is impossible for you to love me.' But she cried all the more, 'No, I love you.' And so the young man turned around and he said to her, 'How can you love me when you see this much ugliness in my face?' And she said to him, 'Sir, you see, I am blind.'" He had known of her deep beauty because of what he had heard, of what he had perceived within her. She had known of his deep beauty by how much he had cared and nurtured toward her and given selflessly of himself for her sake. Beauty eyes did not need to view. With an awareness of this deeper unseen beauty, of the innate potential, it was incredible how much love and sacrifice could be given. And I think that's what Jesus felt as he entered Jerusalem after his journey from Galilee. He knew he was going to be scorned and rejected and killed by the inhabitants simply because he knew them too well. He knew that God resided in this city and in its people and in their faith, but also the people feared letting God give them this new life. For in accepting that gift, they would have to relinquish too much control. They would have to give up the hatreds against invaders that they had cultivated for generations. They would have to give up the steady, vacuous rituals that made their religion predictable and God controllable. They would have to take some responsibility for making life whole instead of the easy route of blaming those persons or events that seemed to break their lives into pieces. And so as Jesus tearfully entered the city, he gave them a gift that they would not have to receive, the gift of himself. He gave himself like the mother hen for the Jerusalem that they refused to see, a city based on the hope of God's spiritual restoration of all people who chose to inhabit a city and a kingdom of love. He gave himself for a kingdom that was not of this world, as Jesus said, but definitely was in this world. The kingdom of God already dawning in their hearts. Jesus did not enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday for the sake of the politics of the day, or for the tradition of the religions, or to provide a dramatic scenario for gospel writers, or to be a martyr. None of that. He entered Jerusalem because it was a place where God needed to be seen and understood for what God is. God who shares our hopes, who feels our wounds, who walks our very streets. That's the Jerusalem Jesus entered. Jerusalem that belongs in God's kingdom. Many of us, I guess, have, probably all of us, have seen the movie Field of Dreams. Wonderful movie about a young farmer who, in the cornfield, hears a voice. The voice says, "If you build it, he will come." And he says, "Who?" It turns out it's supposed to be Shoeless Joe Jackson, the great star of the past of the White Sox. So he plows under his cornfield. He builds the ball diamond. Seems like a foolish exercise. After all, a cornfield is real. Cornfield is something you can touch, and you can enjoy it here and now. But a ball field in a cornfield, and a ball player long gone from the scene? What an absurd dream. And sure enough, one day, Shoeless Joe Jackson walks out of the cornfield and starts to play ball, and then seven other White Sox players, and then some New York Giants. It's such a tender story. It's a wonderful movie, and it probably sounds crazy if you haven't seen it. Has anybody not seen that movie? But you know, it invariably lifts our spirits. It's an absurd story, but it just really, really makes you feel hopeful and good. It's a parable. It's a parable. A parable of responding to a calling and letting the calling make you whole. And that's what the Apostle Paul was writing in the passage from Philippians that Kim read. The choosing between the calling to live for yourself and the world you try to create, or to live for God and God's world. That's a choice. It's a real choice. I mentioned this morning in our adult forum that a great theologian of our own country named Mark Twain. You're supposed to laugh, Mark Twain. He was kind of a theologian. He once categorized people into three groups. He said there are the commonplace, there are remarkable, and there are lunatics. Three categories. And therefore, if you think about it, since most of us have too much ego to feel that we are commonplace, and we have too much humility not to declare ourselves remarkable, then that means that most of us must be in the lunatic category. And Paul was writing for just such a Greek society that loved to categorize people like this. Now, the Apostle Paul says that there are only two categories. There are those who live in their own world, and there are those who embrace citizenship in God's world. For the latter, we're called to construct our lives with the same intent as that field of dreams in Iowa. If you build it, he will come. That's why King David was compelled to establish Jerusalem as Israel's capital, not for the glory of the nation, but for the manifesting of God's presence. And that brings us to the question for us at this part of our Lenten journey. For what purpose do we construct our lives? How do we view our own lives, and how does Christ view us from near at hand? Am I, as an individual created by God, simply like a city that I have decided to construct and maintain for my own purposes and satisfaction? Or am I a creation of God in whom God sees depthless hope and love and purpose? When Christ sits upon a hill and surveys the openness of the gates of my heart to his presence, word, and calling, will he be moved to joy, or will he be moved to tears? The same theologian that edified us with the information about the sacrificial hymn shares this too. Jesus is calling us today to make some choices, knowing that many may reject his invitation. He calls because there are still money changers in the temple. There are still widows and orphans without support. There is still a Lazarus at the gate of rich men and women. He calls because there are wars and rumors of wars, religious leaders straining at superfluities, and young people lost in the vast, innocuous promises of virtual reality TV and the promiscuity of virtual reality lives. As long as the foxes roam unchallenged in our own backyards, Jesus calls us to a new possibility. As long as Jesus sees us building lifestyles that use the foxes' strategies of self-serving power, Jesus will stand before us with wings outstretched and breast bared, gathering us and showing us his wounds. He will call us to the only lifestyle that builds lasting relationships. He will encourage us to consider the caring, loving practices on which holistic marriages, ethical companies, and just nations are established. And when we are weary from battle and questioning our success and going it our own way, he may hear us plaintively and longingly shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So friends, in a sense, I think perhaps Mark Twain was right on target. On our own, we are quite commonplace next to the example of humanity which discipleship requires. And we are also quite remarkable when we allow Christ to fulfill that discipleship in us in an ever-increasing measure. And generally, when one truly lives a life of Christian discipleship, there are plenty who will label us lunatics. But the Apostle Paul makes it clear for us. Our attitude about faith determines our attitude about life. We can choose to inhabit our own small temporary world, or we can embrace our calling to understand life as an eternal experience in the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Dear Lord, as you survey the life I lead, open the gates of my heart that I may not simply cheer your arrival with palms and cheers, but that I will allow your presence to guide and enrich my days, all my days. Lead me as my Savior, one who heals my heart and fulfills my soul, that I will know myself to be a citizen of my God's creation from now on.